In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 2. We pick up at verse 6. From our study of Judges chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 5 last week, we emphasized the accommodations that had taken place by God's people. I remind you that to accommodate is to adapt oneself to your surroundings. And in Israel's case, instead of changing their surroundings, they became like their surroundings. Another word for this type of behavior is syncretism, which is the fusing together of different systems of belief. The accommodations of the Israelites to the Canaanites led to a decline in their faith and a people becoming more and more like the Canaanites, or as the New Testament describes, more and more like the world. I stated last week that each of us knows of ways we individually have accommodated to the world, and that we must realize that there are accommodations we have made consciously and subconsciously. The subconscious accommodations are the most dangerous, for they have seeped into our psyche slowly, unannounced, unrecognized, and therefore they are not addressed. None of us is immune to this stealth accommodations. Some of them come in by way of education. Personally, I was educated in the public schools through high school and then attended a state college afterward. While in high school and college, I was exposed to all types of literature that was ungodly. It was required of me to know the thoughts of well-known psychologists such as Rogers, Freud, and Skinner. I was told how the earth and human form evolved by chance. I was indoctrinated by teachers who propagandized political issues such as abortion, nuclear power, and animal rights, to name a few. I had one teacher in middle school that hated and feared nuclear power and thought it was his calling in life to get his students to hate and fear it as well. None of these beacons of thought or educators knew the Lord Jesus Christ. They were ungodly, and they pointed me to the ungodly. How I approached the teaching profession my first few years out of college was no doubt influenced greatly by those that I allowed to enter into my mind. It took a great deal of time to reevaluate what I had learned in light of Holy Scripture. Being educated by pagans and studying pagans is not, however, what I am concerned about. In many cases, it is a road that must be traveled. What is said by educators and those who study, however, should always be strained through a very fine colander. We as Christians have an extra task in our studies. We must be diligent to study what is set before us and decipher the truth from the lies. There are many, many other ways we are influenced of which we are not aware or not aware enough. For example, television has a numbing influence on us as we become entertained by that which is blatantly ungodly. Soon we find ourselves laughing at something that we know the Bible condemns. Also, as I have stated before, I shudder to think how many people have adopted the parenting philosophy of Oprah and Dr. Phil before and instead of Holy Scripture. Parenting practices, in my view, are a glaring area where the people of God have been influenced by so many other venues instead of the Word of God. The danger of this accommodating or syncretism is great, for it inevitably helps God's people become more and more like the world rather than becoming more like Christ. The passage read this morning from Judges does well exposing the manner in which the Israelites allowed the lifestyle of the Canaanites, the ways of the ungodly, to seep into their psyche. These passages are a brief summary, really, of the entire book of Judges. The author obviously wishes for us to understand what went wrong in Israel before we read about the specific sins of the people and the characters of the chosen men who were to deliver them. The very next generation, that followed the great leader Joshua, the leader who challenges all of us to say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." After him, the entire nation of Israel is described as not knowing the Lord personally and not knowing what the Lord had done for the entire nation of Israel. The result of not knowing the Lord or what he did to deliver Israel out of bondage in Egypt is that the people follow the gods that are around them. But how did they not know? One failure was education. The parents did not purposefully and forthrightly train their children in the ways of God. And they did not do so because they themselves fell into disbelief. But they had to worship something, because that is the human condition. We have to worship. So they combined their Judeo worship with idol worship. The result of their idolatry is for the Lord to hand them over to their enemies. At each time after the people had suffered, God raised up persons to save Israel from her enemies. Once a leader died, Israel repeated the cycle, going back to following false gods. Unfortunately, as the cycle repeated itself, there became a more and more corrupt people, more and more corrupt behavior. Tired of the cycle, the Lord allowed these nations to remain among them, to test them, to prove who they truly believed in. The test was to see who was faithful to him and who was not. As described, a clear sign that accommodation had occurred fully was the intermarrying of the Israelites with the pagan nations around them. It was giving their sons and daughters to unbelievers. The nation of Israel is described in the book of Judges as a type, as a metaphor for the New Testament church. These people had been delivered out of bondage and called to overtake the pagan nations in the promised land. In like manner, the church has been delivered from the bondage of sin and death and is called to overtake the unbelieving world with the gospel. As Israel was to usher in God's kingdom into the promised land, so we too are to usher God's kingdom into the world by preaching and living the gospel. That is what Jesus meant by being a city on a hill. Because this type is so clear, the lessons from Israel's struggle in this text are very easily applied to our current state. From this chapter, we learn first of all the importance of the centrality of the church of God's people. You will notice that all that occurs in the text revolves around God's people. The people of God are chosen to destroy pagan nations. When the people of God, when the church fails, other nations are allowed to remain only because, again, the Lord wishes for them to test his people. These nations would never want us to think of themselves in this manner. Their accomplishments are great in their eyes, and they believe their nation is of central importance. But once again, the Lord cares nothing for these accomplishments. He bases his decision about a nation on how he will use it to sanctify and redeem his church. And this is an important way for us to think about current events and the history of all nations. The significance of any nation is based on how it bears out the kingdom of God. We can talk about how defeating ISIS frees an oppressed people. We can speculate of how it opens up a free market in the Middle East, as well as providing oil to the West. We can even hope for democracy amongst nations led by religious dictators. But the real issue and focus always is the effect a war or a nation has upon the kingdom of God and the establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ. The New Testament teaches this plainly, as the Apostle tells us that Christ Jesus is head over all things, quote, for the church. It is the church that matters most. It is the church for whom Jesus prepares his kingdom. It is the church for whom Jesus is coming back. Whether it is a political warfare, defeating terrorists, or a catastrophe in Southeast Asia, or a pandemic feared throughout the world, we should be thinking about nations and events in terms of how they affect the kingdom of God, for that is the focus of God. We should have faith that God is using the chaos in which we live for his plan of redemption of his church. That's what it's all for. And from this passage, we also learn the importance of worship in the life of God's people. Again, the nature of man is to worship. Even those who claim atheism worship a god, only their god is no bigger than themselves. As human beings, we are worshipers. Remember that old song, I've quoted it here before. Bob Dylan, you got to serve somebody. It might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. You're going to serve somebody. The greatest evil that Israel commits in Judges and elsewhere is the worship of false gods. Idol worship is clearly forbidden by God and clearly practiced by the people. It should be understood that moral failings come from how we worship. Psalm 115 describes those who worship idols, idols that cannot speak, cannot see, cannot hear, cannot smell, cannot feel. Psalm 115 describes the worshipers of these idols as becoming like them. Those who make them will be like them, he says. In Judges, Israel becomes lifeless, blind, deaf, and powerless, just like the false gods they bowed down to. And do not be fooled that worship of an idol has to be specifically identified, physically represented. If you are not in God's house on Sundays amongst God's people because of a recreational endeavor, then you have chosen to worship an idol without declaring it as such. Another lesson learned from this passage is the importance of each generation to pass their knowledge of God on to the next. Israel's unbelief, her wickedness, did not spring out of nothing, but was a result of a generation failing to teach its children the law of God as they walked by their way, as they rose in the morning, as they laid down at night. Thus, we are back talking again about education. The generation of Joshua walked with God, witnessed many miracles, and was used as a weapon to slay God's enemies. And yet they failed to instill this witness of God into their children. I'm afraid that the reason for every dark age of the church can be traced back to the failure of parents to train up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I recall several times how I questioned my practices of passing my faith in the Lord on to my children. Do they know the Bible stories? Do they know their catechism? Were they able to witness to others about the salvation in Christ? Do they know why we do what we do in worship? Were they able to answer skeptics in disciplines of science and other religions? And if I could not answer yes, not just to some of those, but all of those questions, then I knew I was failing to pass my faith on to my children, and I feared that they would not know the Lord. If such statements sound like works-oriented salvation, please forgive me. Every one of us is saved by grace through faith in Jesus. But when raising Christian children, I believe we need to work as if their salvation is up to us and pray as if it's up to God. An aspect of this failure to pass the knowledge of God on to the next generation is the unwillingness to be nourished by the past. This is true in the church and in families. Israel had a past that when she remembered it and applied it to new situations, it brought her blessings and prosperity. When she forgot her past, she lost her way. For the pagan world we live, in the study of history, to them it's a waste of time. When am I ever going to use this, is the common question of a high school student around our land. Colleges today are getting rid of their humanities programs. That's true, folks. They're getting rid of their humanities programs because humanity includes history. And according to modern academia, history is written by the oppressors, and thus it is irrelevant to the woke generation. But for Christians, history contains the imprint of God. History testifies of God. From history, we learn the ways of God, and our faith grows in the present because of what we know God has done in the past. Unfortunately, our American culture is not concerned with such nonsense, for it is singularly guilty of the pride of believing that our present age is so sophisticated, so technologically advanced, that we need not pay attention to the past. But unless Christians have a knowledge of the past, we cannot possibly put in proper context what we face in the present and the future. God thought the past of Israel so important, even their great sins of the past, that he inspired men to record the past as sacred text, just as sacred to be treated, just as important to be treated as the law he gave. Another unfortunate way the church has failed to pass knowledge on to the next generation is worship order, or what we call liturgy. A discussion several years ago now that I was made privy to amongst Christian adults voiced a concern that they had lost their children to the world. It seems that many of their children had rejected their traditions. The parents testified that their children didn't want to come to church services because they were bored. For those that continued to attend church, they preferred a more contemporary expression. They thought their children would still be in church if the worship was contemporary. In comparison, this is not unlike Israel, who seemed to have preferred the Canaanite, highly expressive and even erotic worship, preferred it to their own. Many young persons are like Mark Twain's character Tom Sawyer, who said, "Church ain't shucks to the circus." Indeed, it is not. The brief word of wisdom I had for these people I pass on to you, because I believe strongly that it is from the Lord. Our children do not wish to participate in worship because they do not have a correct or proper understanding of their own depravity. By our own works, we are sinners in the hands of an angry God. Because of our personal sin, we find ourselves hanging ever so thinly above a cauldron of hellfire. It is perfectly right and just for us to be released into this fire by a holy and righteous God. We deserve nothing but condemnation from him. We have no right or means by which to approach God in and of ourselves. It is, of course, by the blood of Christ and his offering of forgiveness that we can approach his throne and call him Father. Jesus Christ enables us to approach God in worship. It is a privilege. As a privilege, it matters not whether I enjoy it. If I truly appreciate the privilege, I will enjoy it simply because it is a privilege. This week, according to the church calendar, we are still in Easter season, which is for the Christian a time to focus on celebrating the victory of Jesus over sin and death. That victory is understood better and appreciated more when we see and understand how it is not something we deserve and that there is nothing we can do to deserve it. We are privileged to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are privileged to do so as a people, as a church. We are privileged to pass our faith on to our children and our children's children. We are privileged to be the true Israel. Let the lessons given to us by the nation of Israel be learned, and let us allow the world to deceive us no longer. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, as we read the failings of your people, we acknowledge that they are not your failings, but they are ours. And we are bound to repeat it unless we learn these lessons. Help us all individually and corporately to take them to heart, to believe and trust that we can mature and be the people you desire. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.